thinking? The whole team was depending on you and you let them down. You know what this means for our company? We're going to have to start laying people off. You've just destroyed our marriage. You know that, right? Last week we saw how Adam and Eve really messed up. They had a perfect world, a perfect relationship with each other, a perfect relationship with God, and they threw it all away for a piece of fruit. So they messed up. They failed the test. How many of you, just the word test makes you start sweating? You hate tests. You hated taking tests in school, or if you're still taking them. Imagine this, though. You walk into class the day of the test, and you're nervous already as it is, but the professor says to the class, well, I have good news for all of you. Only one of you has to take the test today, and he points to you and says, you take the test, and whatever score you get, the whole class gets. Now, would you like that? I don't know if you would or not. Adam and Eve took the test, and they failed, and God looked at all of us as having failed that test of obedience in the garden. In a way, Pastor Phil talked about that last week. He was the representative of the entire human race, so that was an epic fail. He failed on behalf of the whole human race. But we can't get too mad at Adam and Eve because all of us fail the test. We all fail God's test of obedience on a regular basis, on a daily basis. We're born sinners and we do plenty of sinning. We all mess up. And today we're going to learn the consequences of our sin, a broken relationship with God and separation from Him forever. But we're also going to see that when we mess up, God comes to meet us and God's mercy finds us. All right, let's read the passage of Scripture. So if you'd stand to your feet with me, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 through 24. You can follow along in your Bible or up on the screen. We're going to read it together out loud. So let's do that now. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Lord, please help us to understand this passage of Scripture by your Holy Spirit and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So what do we do when we really mess up? More importantly, what does God do when we really mess up? Here's what we're going to see this morning. When we mess up and face the terrible consequences of our sin, God's mercy finds us and rescues us in Christ. So first, let's see from this passage of Scripture that sin brings terrible consequences. Sin brings terrible consequences. We see this in several ways in this passage. First, we see that sin causes shame in verses 7 and 8. Sin causes shame. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were opened to the fact that something was now wrong in their perfect world. And the worst part was they were the thing that was wrong in their perfect world. Their sin had caused a fundamental change for the worse. They were exposed in their sinfulness in verse 7. Think of when you're trying to hide something. You know you're doing something wrong and you're trying to hide it. And you're caught. That sense, that feeling that you have, that shame. That's what Adam and Eve had when they realized what they had done. So they tried to fix the problem by making a covering of leaves. They tried to cover their shame and sinfulness. And we try to do the same thing today. We erase the history on the computer's web browser. We numb our guilt with alcohol or drugs. We put on a happy face and come to church. We go to great lengths to pretend like nothing's wrong. We've done nothing wrong. But it didn't solve the problem with Adam and Eve, and it doesn't solve the problem with us. Because sin that is covered is still there. It's only covered. And this was an ineffective and insufficient covering that they had. So sin causes shame. We also see here in verses 8 through 10 that sin causes estrangement from God and fear of God. It causes estrangement from and fear of God. Not long after Adam and Eve sinned, God came to visit them, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The sound of God's footsteps should have been to Adam and Eve. I think of our dog, Sophie, our beagle, Sophie. You know, when we come home, although she's getting a little older, so sometimes she says, forget it, I'm not going to go greet them. But normally she'd come running to meet us with great excitement. In fact, I tell my wife I expect the same kind of reaction from her when I come home from work. It doesn't always happen that way. But Adam and Eve should have gone running to their master and maker with great excitement. He's here to fellowship and talk with us. But instead, like a dog that knows he's in trouble, that slinks away from its master, Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves. They played hide and seek with God. And so you can imagine them there crouched behind a tree, breathing heavily as they hear God's footsteps coming closer and closer. But the problem is, you know, it's hard to win at hide and seek when your opponent sees everything, knows everything, and is everywhere present. So it didn't really work. And you and I shouldn't think that we can hide ourselves from God. We shouldn't think that we can hide our sin from God. Psalm 139 tells us that God, no matter where we could possibly go, from the highest heights to the lowest depths, God is there. Now, that should be an encouragement to us, because no matter where we are, God is with us. But it should also be a warning to us. We can't get away from God. We can't hide from God. We can't hide ourselves or our sin from God. So God found Adam and Eve, not surprisingly, and God had some questions for them in verse 9. Where are you? It's not that God didn't know. He was trying to draw them out. And notice that he holds Adam responsible. He calls out to Adam. He holds Adam responsible as the head of the relationship here. Why did Adam and Eve hide? Well, they hid because something had come between themselves and God. Something had affected their relationship. And that something was sin. The relationship was strained, and they were estranged from God. Estranged means alienated. It means your feelings and affections are not the same anymore. It means there's hostility in the relationship. So when we sin, it doesn't draw us closer to God. It drives us away from God. But Adam and Eve weren't just estranged from God. They were afraid of God. Verse 10, Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Well, what were they afraid of? Even though they didn't have the whole Bible like we do, they knew enough about God to know that they should be afraid of him when they sinned. Because, you see, God is holy. That means he's completely separated from sin. He's righteous. That means he only does what is right. And he's just. That means he makes just decisions and he punishes sin. Adam was afraid because he understood he was naked and exposed before God, and because God hates sin and God must judge sin. And we should be afraid of God as well. Yes, there's a holy fear that we're commanded to have, a good fear, the awe of God. But there's also the terror that sinners should have of God. Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God. And you might say, well, that's not the God I worship. I worship a God of love. Well, God is love. That's clear from Scripture. But Scripture also tells us he must judge sin. He hates sin. You actually don't want to worship a God who doesn't judge sin, who just lets sin go and there's no consequences for it. For rapists, for murderers, for child molesters. Nobody wants that kind of a God. Of course, we only think of the really bad sins when we think of God judging sins. Not my sins. See, mine aren't quite so bad. But the fact is, God must judge sin. So sin causes estrangement from God and fear of God. Moreover, sin causes blame shifting, verses 11 through 13. Blame shifting. God continues the interrogation in verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you that you should not eat? God didn't just accuse. Again, he knew the answers, but he still asked the questions. That's good for us as parents to do sometimes, not just accuse, but ask questions, try and draw out a confession. Did Adam and Eve say, oh, God, you're right. We're so wrong. Please help us. Please forgive us. Did they confess with sorrow and contrition? No, no, they didn't. They responded with blame shifting. Adam says in verse 12, the woman, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Adam blames the woman. Poor Adam, he was just standing there minding his own business in the garden. And the woman put the fruit in his mouth, forced him to chew it and swallow it. Can you blame the guy? He couldn't help it. It wasn't his fault. Oh, how often we see this in our world. Blame shifting. Children say, she made me hit her. Oh, really? Teens say, everyone at the party was doing it. I just kind of got caught up in it. Adults, maybe if you wouldn't have let yourself go, I wouldn't have been so tempted to look at that stuff. People still blame and shift blame today. Somewhat, to me, humorous example, although sad. 2004, a university student in England was dismissed from the University of Kent for plagiarism, for cheating. And what did he do in response? He sued the university. Why? Because they didn't tell him it was wrong, one. And secondly, they waited 3 years before they caught him and dismissed him, kicked him out of school. He said, if you'd told me 3 years ago, that would have been better. I wouldn't have wasted all my money. So he was mad that they had waited 3 years before they kicked him out. He blamed them for his own cheating and plagiarism. So Adam blamed Eve, but he didn't just blame Eve, did he? He blamed God, too. The woman whom you gave to be with me. It's your fault, God. You know, this is pretty incredible. You don't see Adam complaining at the end of chapter 2 when he, you know, sees Eve for the first time. But, you know, he seemed pretty happy at that point. But here he's in essence saying, you know, God, maybe it would have been better if you just let me stay on my own. You know, me and the animals in the garden, then we wouldn't have gotten into this mess. And you think, really, Adam? But we can't be so hard on Adam either, because we blame God all the time as well. We blame, not always directly. We don't always come right out and say, God, this is your fault. Sometimes people do, but other times we blame our terrible circumstances. We blame our sin on our terrible circumstances. We blame our poor health, our imbalanced hormones, our stressful job, our annoying neighbors, our disobedient children. But all of that we ultimately trace back to God, right? God, if I didn't have this poor health, I wouldn't, you know, these children you gave me, Lord. We blame them. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't blame God. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So don't blame God for your sin. Well, God turns to Eve. Okay, Eve, what do you have to say for yourself? The serpent deceived me, NIH. She blames the serpent. And this is another tactic people use. Satan made me do it. Satan made me do it. Well, is Satan powerful? Yes. Does Satan tempt us? Certainly. Are those temptations strong? Absolutely. Do we have to give in to them? No, we don't. No, we don't. But there's the pattern of realization, of shame, of cover-up, of hiding, of excuse, of blaming others. And this is the pattern that we continue to this day as human beings. So sin brings blame shifting. Sin also brings judgment, verses 14 through 19. It brings judgment. As I said, God can't let sin slide. He must punish it, and that's what he does here. He curses or pronounces judgment on the serpent, creation, and humanity. So first, the serpent was judged. The serpent was judged. And it's talking about the actual animal, the serpent, which is now going to slither on the ground. So snakes are actually a part of this judgment. But it's more than just snakes. It's the being, the creature behind who inhabited that snake, that reptile. And that's Satan. And that's clear from verse 15, which we'll talk about in just a moment, that this is talking about just more than just snakes being judged. It's talking about Satan himself. So the fall introduced spiritual warfare into the world. God and Satan had already had a falling out in heaven, but now that spilled over into creation itself as Satan had tempted Adam and Eve, and now sin entered the world, and now Satan and his armies are at war with God and his armies and with the human race. Although Satan will ultimately be defeated, as we will see, there's this spiritual warfare that comes about. Creation was also judged. Creation was judged. Verse 17, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." God cursed the ground. Whereas before the fall, there was a lush garden paradise. And all Adam and Eve had to do was pick the fruit. They did have to tend the garden. They did have to keep the garden. So there was some work involved. But after the fall, there are thorns and thistles that choke plants. And Paul says in Romans 8 that creation was subjected to futility. That means frustration. And it's in bondage, Paul says in Romans 8, to corruption, meaning it's in chains to decay. And he says it's groaning as a woman having a baby and birth pains. It's groaning, longing for redemption. So decay entered the world. I'm not a scientist. I don't know all the details of this, but entropy and atrophy entered the world. Entropy, that's disorder, disorganization, breakdown, rust, for example, loss of energy and loss of effectiveness, entropy, atrophy enter the world. That's degeneration, disease, decline. Tim Alberhowski has a job because of atrophy. He's a physical therapist. And many of us, have jobs because of fixing things. I don't include myself in that. I'm not good at fixing things. But, fixing things is a part of the fall because these things enter the world. So your backache is because of the fall, and so is cancer, and so is disease, and all these terrible things enter the world. Entropy and atrophy. Creation was judged. Things aren't how they should be in our world, and that's because of sin. But humanity was also judged. That's the next one. Humanity was judged. God pronounces judgment on the woman and then the man. Notice that the curse affects their specific roles and responsibilities. It affects the specific area that God had given them as a man and as a woman. The woman was judged in her role and responsibility of childbearing. She was judged with pain in childbearing. So from what I've heard, having children hurts. That's the rumor. I wouldn't know, but that's what I've been told. And that's ultimately because sin entered the world. Sorrow and pain entered the world, verse 16. Sorrow, pain. And yes, it's directly focused on the woman there, but a lot of these judgments overlap. So Yes, women have pain and sorrow in childbearing, but in general, sorrow entered the world and pain entered the world and affects all of us. There's also conflict in marital relationships. Your desire shall be for your husband, meaning you will want to control your husband and he shall rule over you. He will dominate you instead of the original intent of creation, which was men leading and women helping in a loving, perfect relationship. Now sin brings conflict. When two sinners decide to spend the rest of their lives living together, there's going to be some conflict. And that's what we see here. Wives resist their husband's leadership, and husbands try to overpower their wives through physical force, verbal abuse, passive-aggressive tactics. That's because of the fall. Man was judged in his sphere of role and responsibility. The ground was cursed, and that directly affected the man because his primary role was to work the ground, to tend and to keep it. And now it was going to become much more difficult. Remember, work is not a part of the curse. Work was given to Adam before the fall, but the difference is now that work is difficult, it's hard, it's frustrating, it's tiring, it's painful. Weeds spring up and give the farmer fits, but it's not just if you're a farmer, this affects every aspect of work, okay? The cumulative effects of the fall result in every kind of work being difficult and frustrating to some extent. Every job, every career, from the construction worker to the stockbroker to the zookeeper to the truck driver to the sales clerk are affected by the effects of the fall. Things break down. There's conflict between people. There's results of the curse on animals and nature and plants. There's the limitations of our own bodies. There's disease. There's fatigue. And on it goes. The interesting thing here is that both the fertility of the womb and the fertility of the ground now included pain. Verse 17, the word there where it says, in toil you shall eat of it. That word toil is actually the word pain, and it's the same word used in verse 16 where it says, in pain you shall bring forth children. So women, in pain you shall bring forth children. Men, in pain you shall eat of the ground all the days of your life. That's the result of the curse. And as if all this isn't bad enough, the worst part, verse 19, sin brings death. Sin brings death into our world. The most significant change to the world. God told Adam that he would return to the very place from whence he came, the ground. He would work the ground until the ground swallowed him up. That's what would happen. As Pastor Phil told us last week, Romans 5:12 says, by one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So Adam sinned, that brought death into the world, and that has spread to all of us. And even this week in our church, we've had people who have been touched by the sting of death, the pain of death, who've lost loved ones. That's not what God's original creation was intended for, but it came because of sin. Death means separation. Death does not mean cessation. Death means separation. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. Spiritual death is the separation of our soul and spirit from God forever. So it brought physical death and spiritual death. And it brought separation from God. That's the last one there. Sin brings separation from God. God is holy, as I mentioned. He's separate from sin. He cannot fellowship with sinful beings. When Satan and his evil angels sinned, God kicked them out of heaven. And so in verses 22 through 24, when Adam and Eve sinned, God kicked them out of the garden, that place of special fellowship with God. You say, well, so we won't ever get back to the Garden of Eden. That's kind of a bummer. But it's worse than that. It's not just we won't live in the Garden of Eden. It's that we cannot dwell in heaven with God after we die. In Revelation, at the end of the Bible, it tells us this. Chapter 21, verse 27 says, but there shall by no means enter it. It is heaven. Anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those people who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sin cannot enter heaven. Sinners cannot enter heaven. And that's a problem because the Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. So sin is serious. Do you understand that this morning? Sin is serious. Sin brings serious consequences. Adam and Eve had really messed up and were facing the terrible consequences of their sin. And yet in the midst of God's judgment and mankind's darkest hour, rays of God's mercy shone through. So let's see that secondly this morning. God's mercy finds us. Secondly, God's mercy finds us in our darkest hour when we need him because of our sin. So what is God's mercy? I know this definition is a little lengthy, but God's mercy is his tender-hearted, loving compassion for miserable, needy people. His tender-hearted, loving compassion for miserable, needy people. And that's all of us. And I wish this morning we had time to trace this concept of mercy all throughout the Bible for your own study, maybe your devotions or something. Look up the word mercy in a concordance, or go to BibleStudyTools.com or a website like that and search mercy in the Bible. And just kind of trace that through. There are quite a few verses. Some of them are listed here, some of the more important ones. Mercy, God's mercy, it's related to the concepts of compassion and grace. It's that feeling that a person would get for seeing someone in need and wanting to help them and being able to help them. That's God's mercy. So how do we see God's mercy here in this passage? You might have thought we were done with the sermon because I made it all the way to verse 24. But we're going to go back and see God's mercy traced throughout this passage. We see God's mercy first because God seeks us out. Verse 8, God seeks us out. When Adam and Eve sinned, did they say, oh, we've really messed up. We need to go find God. Where is he? Let's go find him so he can help make this right. No, they didn't. They ran. They hid themselves. They hid from God. You know, criminals don't go looking for policemen. All right. Adam and Eve didn't go looking for God. And we don't do that either as sinful people. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So the Bible says no one goes seeking. Yeah, they might be looking for something. People sometimes use that language. I'm looking for something. But God says, if you look at creation, it's obvious that there's a God. But people suppress that truth. They shove it aside. The only reason people truly go seeking God is because God goes to seek them. God goes looking for them, just like he did in the garden. He came to find Adam and Eve. He sought them out. And God is doing that ever since. He reveals himself to us in creation, in his word, in Jesus Christ. He tells us about his nature, his purposes and his ways. And he takes the initiative in salvation to seek sinners out and draw them to himself. Jonah said as he was sitting in the belly of the whale in Jonah 2, verse 4, salvation is of the Lord. And that's true. Yes, in the Bible, God's people are commanded to seek the Lord. We are commanded to seek the Lord. But the very fact we're reading that in Scripture tells us God took the initiative to tell us and he came to find us. And yes, we're to respond to that. So praise God for his mercy that when we are helpless and hopeless, he seeks out sinners like you and me. So God seeks us out. We also see here that God convicts us of our sin. He convicts us of our sin. God didn't just ignore Adam and Eve and forget you folks. I'm going to create a new race or a new world. He didn't go find them. And when they admitted what they'd done, just strike them dead on the spot. He asked them questions to convict them of their sin. And that's actually an evidence of God's mercy. See, if people are never convicted of their sin, they will never come to a point of salvation. So the very fact that we are convicted of something wrong is an evidence of mercy, God being merciful to us. And then in verse 15, we see God promises deliverance from Satan. God promises deliverance from Satan. This is an amazing verse right here, Genesis 3:15. Right in the midst of the curse, in the midst of all the judgment God is pronouncing on the serpent and on Adam and Eve, God says something that will change the course of all human history. Right here, right in this little verse, we find the entire gospel in seed form. All right, just like a little acorn has everything in it that's needed to form a huge oak tree. This verse of scripture has everything in it that will sprout into the gospel message we find in the rest of the Bible. So let's look at this verse. And it's kind of complicated because there's an I and a you and a he and a her. And it's like, what? OK, so the I, It says I. The I there is God, right? Because God is talking. If you look at verse 14, and this is how you can study scripture, by the way. You can just ask questions and try to find the answers. So if you're looking at verse 15, you'd say, okay, who's I? Well, you look back at verse 14. God is speaking, so it's God. And then there's a you in verse 15. Well, who's that talking about? Well, God is talking to the serpent, verse 14. So I is God, you is the serpent and Satan. All right. So God says there will be enmity or hatred between you, Satan, and the woman, or between the serpent and the woman. And this doesn't just mean that women will hate snakes. Yes, that may be true. All right. I still remember, and my wife remembers the time when we lived in Grimes where we came into the garage, or she came into the garage, and there was a coil of snakes, six or seven snakes all coiled up there. She still does not enjoy that memory. I didn't share that in the first service because she was here, so she probably didn't want to remember that. But it's more than just women don't like snakes, okay? There's more to it than that. Because then he goes on to say, between your seed, okay, so your, that's the serpent, your descendants, Satan, your descendants and her seed, her. Now, who's the her? Well, it's the woman, and the woman is Eve. So Eve's descendants, and Satan's descendants are going to be at odds. There's going to be hatred and enmity. And then it goes on, he, well, who's he? Now we're talking about one individual descendant of Eve. One, and that's a male, will bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. So you got all that? So let's do this again here. So imagine, if you will, a man walking along, and all of a sudden a snake bites him on the heel. Now, assuming the snake is not poisonous, all right, he turns around and steps on the head of the snake. Who gets the worst out of that deal? Snake, yeah. I mean, a snake bite is painful, again, assuming it's not poisonous, but stepping on the head of a snake is going to be fatal. So painful versus fatal. So here's some things we know from this verse. First of all, Eve will have children. Now, that's pretty amazing, because God's about to tell them, or God had already, you know, God had said they're going to die. So God is promising Eve will have descendants, seed. So there's a promise right there. Next, you know, not to get into all the details, but, you know, women don't have seed. Men do. So there's some kind of a promise that's quite unique here that we could later discover is the virgin birth. Thirdly, there's a single male descendant of Eve, who will be injured by the serpent's seed or descendants, but will in turn inflict a fatal wound to the serpent himself. All that is promised here in this verse. So God promises that Eve will have a descendant that will be injured by the serpent, but will in turn inflict a fatal injury on the serpent. And this is the first promise of ultimate judgment for Satan and ultimate deliverance from Satan for the whole human race. God says, Satan, you're not going to win this war. One day you'll get what's coming to you, and one of Eve's descendants will be a part of that. Then God provides a covering for sin. Verse 21, God provides a covering for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they made coverings for themselves. They knew that there was a problem that needed to be covered up, but their coverings weren't sufficient. God made a different kind of covering for them out of animal skins. Now, think about this. OK, this is a difficult question, I know, but what has to happen for God to make coverings out of animal skins? Animal has to die. Yes. You don't loan your skin out. Okay. I know if you're a sheep, you could loan the wool out, but it doesn't say clothing out of cotton. It says out of skins. Okay. So the animal was all in for this. The animal had to die for this to happen. And this is one of the, this is the beginning of an important principle in scripture, that sin brings death. And the only way that sin can be dealt with is by punishment through death. The only way sin can be properly dealt with is that someone has to die. The sinner should die. And to avoid that, the only thing that can happen is someone or something else has to take the place of the sinner and to die. In fact, God doesn't just require death. He requires death through the shedding of blood, not just strangulation or something like that, but shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. blood shed is necessary for forgiveness or remission of sins. And we can trace this all throughout Scripture, this requirement, from the very first sin to Adam, to Cain and Abel, as we'll see next week, to Abraham and Isaac, to the Old Testament sacrificial system. God provided a way to cover sin properly through the death of animals and the bloodshed. But the problem with that is it didn't really solve the problem either. Ultimately, it temporarily solved the problem, but ultimately it didn't. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible but that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It hides it, it covers it, but it doesn't take it away, doesn't remove it. But the point here is that God provided, mercifully provided, a suitable covering for Adam and Eve through the shedding of blood of animals. And then God saves us from eternal death. Verses 22 through 24. God say, this is still part of his mercy. God drives them out of the garden and sets up angels to guard the entrance, cherubim. Cherubs, the plural is cherubim. You know, we think of cute little rosy-cheeked, baby-faced, chubby little things. You know, aren't they cute? Cherubim are not that way in Scripture. Cherubim are God's personal bodyguards. Not that God needs protection, but they guard God's holiness and presence. On the mercy seat, they cover the mercy seat, which was representative of God's presence with his people. In heaven, they're right there around the throne. In Ezekiel, they're said to have the face of the body of a lion, the face of a man, and six wings. Not cute, all right? Pretty intimidating, pretty powerful beings. And that's what God set to guard the entrance. So Adam and Eve, their lives became much more difficult. In the garden, everything was set up for them. All they had to do was tend and keep it. Now they got to work the ground. And they were kicked out. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about God's mercy. How is this merciful for God to kick them out? It doesn't seem fair for one little mistake, eating one little piece of fruit, and then setting up a guard to guard the entrance. It's ridiculous to guard something so people can't get into it, you know, like a park or something, to set up blockades and make sure that people can't get into something that they actually own and, you know, that's free for every... Wait, I'm getting off track here a little bit. I'm sorry. That's not in the notes. All right. Back to the story here. So how is this merciful? Well, verse 22 tells us that if they had eaten of the other tree in the garden, the significant tree, the tree of life, they would be forever confirmed in their sinfulness with no possibility of redemption or salvation. There would be no other chance. So God drove them out so they could not eat of that tree of life. And that was part of his mercy. So we see God's mercy shining throughout all of Genesis 3. But yet at the end of the chapter, it's still a sad state, a sad picture with the man and the woman out into this world of disease, sin, difficulty, sorrow, pain, conflict, death, separation from God, having to work the ground. It's they haven't been rescued yet. Who will come and rescue them? Who will rescue them from sin and death and separation from God? We don't see it in Genesis 3, but we know the answer to that question from the rest of Scripture. God's mercy rescues us in Jesus Christ. That's the third point this morning. God's mercy rescues us in Jesus Christ. These promises that God made here in Genesis 3 find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who came to rescue us. For example, we see from the rest of Scripture that Jesus seeks lost sinners. Did you know that? Jesus seeks lost sinners. That was his mission. That's why he came to the earth. He said it himself. He said, "The Son of Man," that's himself referring to himself, "came to seek and to save those who are lost." Just like the shepherd who looks for that sheep that's lost. Jesus came on a mission to search and to find lost people. He didn't have to look far, because that's all of us. But that's what Jesus came to do. And another thing that Jesus did is Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. Remember how it was merciful of God to convict Adam and Eve of their sin? Well, the way that happens today in our world is through the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit, John 16 says, convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. One job. He does other things. and, of course, convicts Christians. But people have that sense, or they should anyway, until they suppress it, that they're doing something wrong. And that's God's mercy. But Jesus is the one who said, I will send the Comforter to you, and he will convict the world. Jesus defeats Satan. Jesus defeats Satan. Who is this descendant of Eve, verse 15, who was injured by Satan? Well, that's Jesus, of course. Satanically inspired men tortured and crucified Jesus, the sinless Son of God. But Jesus' death was the event that will ultimately cause Satan's downfall, his defeat, his demise. He was defeated at the cross, yes, but he still has a lot of power. He's still the prince of the power of the air. He's under God's control, but God allows him to do many harmful things. One day, though, Jesus will come again to crush Satan once and for all. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And here's the interesting thing. Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ will get to participate in that final defeat of Satan. Romans 16:20 says, Paul writes to the Roman Christians, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So he's referring back to that promise in Genesis 3:15 of Satan's head being crushed. And he says, you'll get to participate in that as believers in Jesus Christ as we come on white horses as the armies of heaven with Christ to defeat Satan. So Jesus defeats Satan, but it gets better. Jesus is the all-sufficient sacrifice. Remember now, the blood of animals can only cover sins, not take them away. So what was needed was an infinitely perfect sacrifice, someone who could truly atone for the sins of mankind and permanently do so. And that person is Jesus. He's the perfect sacrifice because he's both God and man. He's God, so he's sinless. He's man, so he's a better sacrifice than animals. This is what Pastor Phil took us through in the book of Hebrews. All right? And John the Baptizer recognized this. When he saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, behold the Lamb of God who covers the... No, he didn't say covers, did he? Who takes away the sin of the world. He took it away. And in Hebrews, we learn that Jesus is the all-sufficient sacrifice. Unlike animal sacrifices, which had to be offered over and over and over, his sacrifice was once for all. Unlike animal sacrifices, which only temporarily atoned for sin, his sacrifice, Hebrews 9:15 or 9:12 says, secures an eternal redemption, not temporary, eternal. So our sins will be taken away because of Jesus' all-sufficient sacrifice, and all of creation will obtain redemption. All of creation, which is longing and groaning for this, will be released from the curse. Jesus will come and reverse the curse, and there will be no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more disease, no more frustration, no more conflict. The Cubs might even win the World Series in the millennium. No, I don't know about that. But the curse, we're not talking about that curse. We're talking about the curse on creation. That curse will be reversed because of Jesus' death. And then Jesus is the way to the tree of life. The tree of life. So what about that tree of life that we hear about in the garden? You know, we don't hear about it again throughout all the rest of Scripture, except metaphorically in the book of Proverbs. But the actual tree of life is not even mentioned until the very last chapter in Revelation 22. So let's actually turn there. We will turn back one more time to Genesis 3, but let's turn to Revelation 22. And in Revelation 22, it tells us about the holy city, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And there is a tree of life, it says. Verse 1 of chapter 22 says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. There it is, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And look at verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So this tree bears fruit that heals the nations, people will get to partake of this tree of life and live for all eternity with God, worshiping and serving him. But the question is, how? How can we partake of this tree of life? How can we get to heaven and partake of this tree of life? Verse 14 tells us the answer to that question. Blessed are those who, and then there's a phrase there that may differ depending on which version of scripture you have. But it says, blessed are those who, and then it says, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Some translations say, do his commandments. Other translations say, wash their robes. And this is based on a variation in the copies of scripture. It seems that the better translation here is wash their robes. So we can partake of the tree of life if our robes are washed. Well, how can we wash our robes? I have the answer to that question, too. Turn back to Revelation 7, 13 and 14. It tells us directly the answer to this question and how we can partake of the tree of life. Revelation 7, verse 13 says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We can only wash our robes or make ourselves clean through the blood of the Lamb. The only way we can partake of the tree of life in heaven is to have our robes washed by the blood of the Lamb who hung upon the tree in order to give us life. In other words, we need to have our sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way to the tree of life. Jesus will allow us to partake eternally of this tree of life. So in conclusion this morning, let me say this. We've seen from Genesis 3 that there are terrible consequences for sin. All right? And we've gone through those. But, you know, there's one verse we skipped back in Genesis 3. So let's turn back. And as we conclude, let's look at that one verse that we skipped. And that's verse 20. You know, we've been kind of hard on Adam and Eve here. But look at verse 20 of Genesis 3, where it says, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Eve means life giver or living. You say, well, what's the significance of this? But think about it. God had just said in the verse prior to that that they would die. He'd also said that the woman would have pain in childbearing and that the woman would have descendants. So Adam thought about all this. Well, we're going to die, but my wife's going to have children. Okay, so we must not be dying immediately. So Adam believed that God would keep the human race going. He believed God's promises of descendants. Adam responded to God's promises by faith. That's what he did. It was an act of faith. And God's promises were fulfilled in the very next chapter when Adam and Eve had a child. So I believe we will see Adam and Eve in heaven because they believe God's promises. They'll be partaking of that tree of life that they never got to partake of on the earth, because they believe God's promises. So what about you? How will you respond? We've seen today that God rescues us from sin and its consequences through Jesus Christ, because Jesus seeks out lost sinners. He sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. He defeats Satan. He's our all-sufficient sacrifice. He provides the way to the tree of life. And so if you, like Adam, respond in faith to what God says, if you believe in Jesus Christ and his death to save you, you will be saved. You will be washed clean of your sins, and you will not die in eternal death, but will receive everlasting life to live forever in heaven with God and partake of the tree of life. Friends, the Bible says God is rich in mercy. It says his mercy is great. It says his mercy reaches to the heavens. When Adam and Eve messed everything up, God's mercy found them. When you and I mess everything up, God's mercy finds us. All we have to do is turn from our sins, trust Christ's death to save us, and receive God's merciful provision. So be like the man Jesus talked about who cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what he said. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that the cry of your heart? Psalm 86:5 says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Call upon God today. Call out for his mercy. Cast yourself upon Christ and you will be saved. In just a few minutes, we're going to hear the stories of and see, visually see, those who cried out for God's mercy, and they're going to be baptized. I'll dismiss them at this time so they can get in position for that. And April's going to come and sing a song for us about God's mercy. So as she sings, and as you see these individuals being baptized, you think about that. Have you called out for God's mercy? Has God's mercy found you?
Broken roads I've been down, but all I know, something had to give, something had to give. I've lived my life so wild and free, finally caught up, oh it left me broken, left me hopeless. But that's where I met Jesus. His grace is all I need, and the chains that I was in before, oh, they don't hold me anymore. His love has rescued me, His love has set me free, and in one moment everything changed. Who I was got washed away.
You, but there was a day in my life when mercy found me, and you know, that's what we're celebrating here, aren't we, is the mercy of Jesus Christ and how He comes to us and He seeks us out. And you know, this morning I've got with me Mitchell Shippers, and there was a time in his life that mercy found him and sought him out, I thank you, brothers and sisters in Christ, who helped engage in the Parkapalooza, because it was then that Mitchell came with his family, and there were some of you families who reached out to him and encouraged him to, think about, his life and what the church and what the church stands for, and the blood of Jesus, how it was shed for him, and he decided to come and engage the body of Christ. And as we've talked many a times before, when he came to grace for the first time, he felt like when he walked in the door, he had 1,400 friends. And so I praise Jesus for you. And so I want to share a little bit about Mitchell, too. Is 25 years ago, Mitchell went through a difficult relationship. And he thought, about that time, there wasn't really anything worth living for. And so he thought, you know what, I'm just going to end it all. Well, praise Jesus, he didn't get that done. And so for about 25 years up till now, he kind of lived a miserable life and, just kind of secluded from people and not really wanting to engage life at all. And like I say, when Parkapalooza came around, you wonderful people just reached out and touched him and encouraged him to reengage life. And so, he's coming to my small group now, and we're excited about that. And he's just got a lot of questions, and he's digging in deep into God's word, and he's doing discipleship. And I don't know about you, but I'm extremely excited about Mitchell and his life. And just we're going to baptize him now. And Mitchell, if you surrender to the Lord Jesus and know that you need him to save you and that he died on the cross for you, is that your profession of faith?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Your profession of faith, my brother, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection.
It is amazing how God's mercy can just span just vast reaches of this earth to reach people. We have a couple more baptisms, and Courtney, why don't you come on down? We've seen God's mercy displayed in so many different ways. Courtney's story is a little bit different than Mitchell's. Her story is one that she lived a life that was religious. She went to church. She did all the right things, tried to do all the good things in hopes that that would be enough to receive God's mercy. About a year ago at one of our ladies' events, she came to understand that she needed God's mercy for her own personal sin. And so she accepted Jesus Christ, her personal Savior. And so, Courtney, it's our honor this morning that you get to participate in this baptism. She's also is going to become a member of Grace Church after this is over. And so we're excited about that. Courtney, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
Yes.
Okay. Courtney, based on your profession of faith, it is my honor and my privilege as your brother in Christ to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. This is Cindy Thomas. And Cindy and I had a real good meeting a few weeks ago, and she had expressed interest in baptism. Cindy had a very hard childhood. She lost her mother when she was very young. She was stayed with her father and had a step family, and she was treated very poorly by that step family. And so she was very angry with God, very upset that God would allow that to happen in her life. Her choice was to choose to live a life where she tried to cover up that pain and that heartache with drugs and alcohol and things like that. And so she even met a man later in life. She left home when she was 14 and lived a very hard life of all those things, trying to cover up all those pains. And then when she met a man who engaged in some of that same behavior with her, they found themselves estranged from each other, and then he found himself in prison. And while he was in prison, he came to know Jesus. And so they started talking again, and he shared with her his faith, And so she started seeing something different about God, that she needed God's mercy in her life. And so she knew Jerry Van Cleve, and so Jerry and her, this man that she had met, encouraged her to come here to Grace Church. Through a long process, so a couple years ago, she came to know that Jesus Christ, as her personal Savior, came here to Grace Church. She's growing in her faith. She's come to our New Beginnings class, and she wants to get baptized and become a member of this church so she can grow now in her faith in Jesus Christ. Cindy, have you accepted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior? Excellent. Cindy, it's my privilege and honor as your brother in Christ to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his death. If you feel that God is calling you to participate in believer's baptism, we would love to meet with you. Everyone that comes here to be baptized is met with one of our pastoral staff members, has expressed their and professed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you would like to participate, please mark that on your prayer and care card. If you've already indicated that, we'll be in contact with you. But we would love to meet with you and have you participate in November as we celebrate believers' baptism again. God bless. Have a great day.
Wasn't that great to see evidences of God's mercy? What a wonderful Savior we have, and he's still seeking people out. Maybe he's seeking you out. Maybe you feel God working in your heart this morning. I'll be down front after the service. You can come and talk with me. You can mark on your prayer and care card. In fact, go ahead and get those ready if you would. As you're dismissed, you can hand them to an usher as you leave. But let us know if there's a spiritual need that you have. Salvation, baptism. These folks stood before all of you this morning and said, I'm not afraid to testify that I'm a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, let me encourage you to do the same.